You may be seated. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended in the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would give us ears that we might hear, that we might know Jesus Christ, that we might be sharers and partakers in him, and that we might rejoice in his triumph, and that he vanquished and conquered us by the preaching of the gospel and brought us into his glorious body, that is the church. Give us ears, O God, that we might rejoice and that we might know Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we're taking a short break from the Gospel of John in the run-up to our congregational meeting at the end of the month as we think about what is the church and what is the work that Christ is doing in building this particular congregation. And so, bear with us as we take this short detour through the epistle to the Ephesians and looking at what is the church and what Christ is doing. You know, we can look elsewhere in here and we just see the glories of it. For example, chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's God's intent that through the church, the church is God's means of showing his glory to the watching world. And this congregation is part of, and yet it is also a local congregation in which he is working all these things out. But we're looking this week on how Christ is going to make his church whole, united, but diverse. See, we live in a society, we live in a culture, this whole last year just about seems like it's one mad rush for diversity, which in our culture means conformity. In Greek mythology, they had Procrustes was an innkeeper. And Procrustes had a special inn that when you came there, he had a bed. And this bed, you would fit in. I don't mean it was made right for you. I mean, you would either have your feet lopped off if you were too tall, or you'd be stretched like on a rack if you were too short. And that's what diversity in our culture means, is we're all going to be made into this one Procrustean bed where we are all hacked and slashed and stretched to be formed and conformed to this world. But it's the lie of Satan. Because we see in our God the unity of the Godhead in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit share the same substance, but they are a diversity of persons. And so as we think through the unity of Christ's church, we need to get rid of this idea of uniformity. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. When one joins the military, you know, everybody is given a one-size-fits-all uniform. Beck and I were watching a video this week in which some well-meaning individual was complaining that the military uniforms aren't custom-fit to women. They're not custom-fit to any human being. They're made so that when you look out at the vast sea of the soldiery, you see soldier. You don't see individuality. And that is a very different thing than what Christ is doing. We don't have a uniform. We don't have that we are all made to fit there. God has created all of us in our very quirkiness. Let's not gild the lily. We're all very quirky. And it's not because I know you, which I do know you, and some of you I don't know. But I know you're quirky. How do I know that? Because you're a human being. And we all have our quirks. And God has so ordered every congregation of his church to be made up of odd ducks to show forth his glory. And so you do not and are not called to let go of who you are in, to partake in this unity which the Spirit has wrought in his church. Unity in Christ is a rejection of Satan's siren song of uniformity. Because that siren song, like the sirens in Homer, will lead you to be dashed and drowned and alienated upon the rocks of uniformity and conformity. So what is Christ doing in his church? The triune God, who shows in his beautiful three in oneness that there is in the Creator a unity and diversity, is demonstrating his mercy and grace by distributing a variety and differentiated gifts for his own glory. So yes, that church that we're hearing down two theaters over right now, he's given them gifts that are different. And they're thinking, who are these frozen chosen down here that have different gifts? And so we see we need to see that for his own glory, he distributes the gifts differently. The idea that all must be able to do all things in the church is a lie. Every member ministry is a lie. Now, everyone is called to do the work of Christ, but not everyone is called to do the work of the ministry. Well, we'll see that next week. There's a caveat to that. The idea that all must be able to do all things in the church is a lie, which will lead to disappointment, anger, jealousy, envy. God has given to Christ all authority in heaven and on earth, and Christ measures out. Why does he give you the gifts he's given you? According to his goodness and kindness and wisdom. Why does he not give you the gifts that he's given that other person? Well, it's according to his goodness and kindness and wisdom.
I'm wondering if there's a movie next door played early.
From whence do these blessings and riches flow? So actually, we're going to look at that distribution more next week. This week, we're going to say, what's the source? Where does all the gifts and graces given to the church come from? That's our passage this morning. And, you know, how are they distributed? And why are they distributed? That's why we spent so much time singing Psalm 68 just now. Because Psalm 68 is that picture of Christ's victory and building up of his church. And how he ascended on high and distributes gifts. And so, let us train our minds and to our passage here as we think about what Christ is doing in his church. How Christ is calling you, whom he has united to his church, to show forth the gifts that he has particularly measured to you. So Christ is both head and Lord of his church, and he causes her to grow and to be ordered according to his right to distribute his ascension gifts according to his good pleasure. They are the gifts that he received and now distributes by his ascension. The ascension where he is taken on high after the resurrection and given that exaltation for fulfilling that covenant of redemption. So our outline this morning, as we think through the good pleasure and glory of Christ in this distribution, we're going to look at first, Christ as the giver of growth. Two, the descensus, that's a Latin phrase, descensus, and I'll explain it when we get there. And three, the growth acquired. So Christ is the giver of gift, the descensus, and growth acquired. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. It's given by his measure. It's not, oh, he messed up. Those things where he refers to Christ should never fire any synapses in your mind. He cannot err. And so, but God gives them to, the Father gives these gifts to the Son as they are proportioned according to the distribution of Christ. In other words, just as God, out of his goodness, planted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he so provided for Adam and Eve out of the abundance of his providence to have all things necessary. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they had everything. You know, you hear all the times of the wealth and the luxuries of the billionaires, and you think, wow, they're still lacking. Adam and Eve lacked nothing. God gave them everything good, everything necessary, and yet, set right in the midst of it, this one tree, that they were not permitted to eat of. So you're in, it's not that they were in a desert and there was only one tree and they were said, no, you can't touch. The one tree in the midst of an abundance of all things, and they said, I have to have, I want, I need, I desire. So they, she looked, she saw, she desired, she took, and she ate. And then she gave it to the man. So even in our created status, there was a measuring of what is for human good. He's saying, all these things are good for you, but not that tree. And they said, no, I know better. So too, Christ measures and apportions gifts for the good of his kingdom. He does not mismeasure. He does not lose count. Was that one scoop or two? And if it's sugar, you put in more. If it's vinegar, not so much. He doesn't even like one person or group more than another as he gives different graces and gifts to others. He's not saying, ooh, I really like the church down the way, so they get a little bit more in the way of amplification, whereas you guys are little. No, he is ordering all things according to his glory and for the good of those whom he has called and united together in a particular body. He all-knowingly and with infinite wisdom apportions to the various congregations of his kingdom the visible church as he builds the church according to his wisdom for their good and his glory. For we could look at these four verses in isolation and forget that they are part of his describing the growth of Christ's church. It's not saying, oh, me over here, I'm really good at this thing in my daily work. He's not talking about, wow, you're really good at whatever it is you do. It's talking about what he is doing and fitting you, preparing you as part of a congregation that shows forth the glory of God to the rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. So you're not just giving witness to your neighbors, you're giving witness to the rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places as he fits you together. When you start thinking of the church in that sense, you start realizing what it means to be seated in nice sedium chairs with sticky floors and in the heavenly places. So he's dispensing these gifts to the church because they're from the plunder of his conquest. This whole imagery, we'll get to it more in a moment, of a triumph is that parade of victory that as he leads a host of captives to the heavenly places, but he doesn't lead them to their death, he leads them to their life. Paul alludes to Psalm 68:18, but it doesn't look like Psalm 68:18. You have in your Bible, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. That's how the ESV translates 68:18. And then if the ESV in chapter 4, verse 8 of Ephesians says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he ascended gifts to men, and they say, it's citing Psalm 68:18 in the footnotes. It's not cited, but we'll get there in a minute. Before explaining what is going on here, it is necessary to understand the custom of a triumph. What is it? A triumph was a parade celebrating a military victory. The victorious conqueror and his armies would proceed through the city, showing off all manner of spoils and plunder from the vanquished. And then he would also have the conquered armies in their train. You didn't want to be one of them because you would get killed at the end of the parade. The parade led to that. So the commander and his armies would be lavished with this booty afterwards. It was the high point in his career. You know, it got to the point, after a while, the Romans, for example, stopped giving them because the emperors were afraid, well, people are going to look at him and say, wow, he did a really good job, and he got that triumph, and they think he can take over. So Scipio Africanus, for example, defeated the Carthaginians. They thought, oh, you've gotten... And they gave him his triumph, and they said, now you can go into exile. We don't need somebody this victorious around here. So, good job, now get lost. That's kind of the historical background imagery that Paul's talking about. But, and even David's talking about it 1,000 years earlier. So it's not just a Roman custom, it's just the Romans is the one we have the most information of. So Psalm 68, David is extolling the victory of God, particularly over the enemies in the Exodus, and how he vanquished those. So that redeeming work of God, where he defeated Pharaoh's army and delivered out his people from captivity. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance. Oh God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished, your flock found a dwelling in it. And so David's extolling this great, glorious victory of God. And so start thinking of the Exodus not just as this kind of wandering nomads out in the wilderness. It is a triumph of God through his creation with his people and his train. And so as the nation of Israel, the people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, what's leading them? A pillar of fire by night and of smoke by day. That is God in his chariot leading forth the triumphal procession of his victory over the superpower that was Egypt. So that's where David is going with this. He was reflecting on this, these mighty deeds. Yet if David could speak of such victories of the Exodus, resulting in God receiving gifts, Paul speaks of an even greater victory, an even greater Exodus, where those who were in thrall to sin, to death, and hell are led and free from captivity because Christ died for your sins, triumphing over all powers and principalities, over all sin, over death itself. And so he is leading in an even more glorious triumph, not just some tiny little, you know, couple million people wandering through the desert with a little nice pot. You know, I'm speaking it down, not because I think it's little, but in comparison to the glory that is Christ dying and rising and ascending into heaven, it pales into nothingness. Because all those who Moses led out of Egypt are dead. They all died, most of them in the wilderness. Those whom Christ leads in his triumphal procession will never die. Yeah, your body might rest in the grave until the resurrection, but you will never die because you will be with Christ forever. So the covenant between the Father and the Son has been satisfied, and he has made satisfaction. He has been the propitiation for our sins, and now he is ascending into heaven, and he raises us up with him to the heavenly heights, even now. So that this is the imagery that Paul is giving as he describes the church. It is the people in processional array headed to the new heavens and the new earth. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of your the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we see Christ's victory where he's given the nations as a heritage. As we think about the larger shorter catechism on how Christ executes the office of a king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so you were his enemy. He sent forth his word. It subdued you to himself. And when he subdues you, he brought you into the train of his triumphal procession to the new heavens and the new earth. So now Christ distributes among those captives who are made into his army. If you notice, in a couple of the psalms we sang this morning, talked about the choir, the instruments. That is the army of the Lord. Think about when the armies of Israel went forth to war, he said, put the band in front. Now, you put the band in front when you're having a nice parade. You don't put the band in front when you're going into battle, but that's what God had them do. And he conquered the much larger enemy. That's how God sends us forth. So the weapons of our warfare are mighty for the tearing down of strongholds, but they're not carnal. Several commentators try to describe why there are differences between Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. Most strikingly, in Psalm 68, God receives gifts. But in Ephesians 4, Christ gives the gifts. This is not based on a different translation, as some have suggested, nor is the difference just a loose quotation, as others suggest. Rather, it is be seen as a broader background picture. He's using this imagery, and he's alluding to Psalm 68, not quoting it. And so he's saying, yes, he received gifts for his triumphal at the cross, but now he's distributing those to those who are in his church. Liturgical custom in the synagogue associated Psalm 68 with Pentecost, the Jewish feast commemorating the giving of the law. Paul's use of it in reference to the Christian Pentecost then makes a remarkable analogy. As Moses received the law and gave it to Israel, so Christ received the Spirit and gave him to his people in order to write God's law on their hearts, and through the officers he appointed to teach them the truth. And so we see here that he is giving you the Spirit. That's the primary gift that all believers have in common. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look more particularly at the offices and how he grants these ascension gifts to his church officers. We should consider them as a means whereby God accomplishes this rewriting of your heart to build his church. So if the Holy Spirit is the primary gift that Christ gives his church, then these offices are the secondary ascension gifts to Christ, that Christ gives his church. Like I said, more next week. So now let's look at the descensus. Now, what is the descensus, and why am I using this word? It is that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, and he descended into hell. I often get asked the question, you know, we always seem to do the Nicene Creed. Why don't we do the Apostles' Creed? Honest answer, I get tired of answering the question, what does he descended into hell mean? It's the honest answer. That's why we do the Nicene Creed, is I just get tired of answering that question. It's an easy answer, but it's just an answer I'm just tired of answering. So, but I'm going to give you the answer right now so that when we recite the Apostles' Creed in a few moments, you'll know what it means. And so that you can confess biblically what this is referring to. So the descensus, he descended into hell, comes out of a misreading of Ephesians 4:9 and 1 Peter 3:19. So, before getting into all of what exactly it means, and seeing how Christ distributes and why he distributes, I think it's necessary for us to look at the descent into hell as it describes it in the Nicene Creed. Part of the issue is, you know, the other night we were at the men's group and I used the old version of the Apostles' Creed, and he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. And somebody's like, the quick and the dead? Because they've always been the church where the living and the dead. And it means the same thing. So in most modern printings of the Apostles' Creed, they have updated the language from quick to living. What they haven't done is changed hell. Because when hell was put here, hell had a much broader sense of and usage in the English language. But there's more to it, because it's not just in English where this clause has run into problems. You know, 1 Peter 3:18-20, so we can see, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, which in a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, the most popular understanding of, and he descended into hell, is that Christ went to the lake of fire. I don't have my hat with me this morning, but that's hooey. Because, first of all, the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. No one's entered into the lake of fire yet. It is prepared for the last judgment. But even more striking than that, to suggest that Christ went into the place of torment is to make a lie out of what Christ says on the cross. It is finished. You know, when you have a debt and you get that final letter that says paid in full, that you've paid off your car, you've paid off your mortgage, your loan, whatever it is, you get a document that says it's paid, and you get the deed. Well, tetelestai is the Greek phrase, the word that we translate, it is finished. Well, it's also used to mean paid in full. And so when Christ says it is finished, he's not saying my time on the cross is finished and I'm going to give up the ghost here. He's saying your sins have been propitiated. God's wrath has been fully meted out on Christ. It's done. And you cannot strike the Son a second time. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So when Christ was nailed to the cross, your complete sin record was nailed with him. And it has been paid in full, satisfied. The propitiation of God's wrath is complete. And so this idea that he somehow had to suffer for your sins afterwards. Now, we'll get to a second what he did during those 3 days. And he did suffer, but not as a satisfaction for sin, but as so that he could be that sympathetic Savior. But we'll get to it. So it's on the cross, he paid for your sins. It's done. It's paid for. So the idea that he goes into hell, as in the lake of fire, is to say he did not fully satisfy on the cross. There, and others take this passage in 1 Peter 3 to say, oh, look, there's a second chance. So you got people who go to hell, and he comes down and he preaches, and they say, okay, I guess I will come to faith. So that's the other problem with it, is it teaches second chances. As Hebrews says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. At death, it is no longer called today. It is no longer the day of salvation. No one, after they die, is given a chance to repent. They don't want it. They would refuse it. So 1 Peter 3:19 sounds like to some, it denies this and present an idea that Christ went to hell preached to the damned, and some repented. There's so many problems with this, not the least of which is that, as I already said, hell has yet to have one inhabitant in it. But listen to Peter again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through water. So the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. It was by this Spirit that God called that generation to repent through the preaching of Noah. So just as the Spirit today is at work and effectually calling, he was effectually calling the elect in the days of Noah. And so as Noah preached, I'm not saying it's an easy passage. We have to get past this idea that all passages of Scripture are easy to figure out what's going on. The message is simple. Christ died for your sins. And there are those passages that are clear, and those are the ones we spend time with, but we can't ignore the difficult ones. So, the days of Noah. Seems like we could say we live in something very similar to the days of Noah. And just as then Noah proclaimed the judgment to come, we proclaim it through the words. Noah proclaimed it through the building of a big boat, the ark. Through Noah, Christ preached. In fact, he still preaches through his ministers to those who are prisoners of sin and death every time the gospel is proclaimed. If you look down at verse 21 here in Ephesians 4, I actually have a word scratched out of mine. And if you write your Bible, I would highly recommend, if it's there, you scratch it out. The ESV reads, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That word about should not be there. Assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Every time the gospel is preached through the fallible lips of a minister, Christ is preaching. I'm not Christ, but Christ is preaching through me. And so when you are effectually called, you are hearing the voice of Christ by the Spirit. If you look more at that, you will see when the word is preached by a minister, he is administering Christ, preaching to you. Christ is speaking. Even now, Christ is speaking. Do you hear him? I'm not saying, can you hear me? I know you want me to shut up so you can go get some popcorn. But Christ is speaking. And so that's why in Hebrews, chapter after chapter, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness, in the day of testing, the day of... They heard the gospel preached, but it did not avail them because they were not united to it by faith. You must be united to Christ by faith as the word is proclaimed. And so, whatever Peter's saying, and we're not going to go too much further there, it's talking about the preaching of Christ through Noah. So just as he was raised from the dead and the Spirit's at work in Christ, so the Spirit has always been at work through the preaching. So if Christ is not going into hell, what do we make by that line in the Apostles' Creed? What do we do with verses 9 and 10 as they're talking about ascending and descending? Should you just skip that line? As many churches, when they get to the Apostles' Creed, they just skip that. They just draw a line through it. But you shouldn't. Not because, oh, it's old. Not because, oh, it's tradition. What is tradition? There are three different ways in which we speak about tradition in theological contexts. There is what we commonly think is actually the Roman Catholic view of tradition, that it is a second source of revelation, that God speaks through the church in an audible way, and so the teachings of the church are just as binding on you as the teachings of the Bible. That's what the whole Reformation was about. So, you know, that version of tradition is an error. Then you have what you get at most So let's call that T3. Now let's look at what you get at most evangelical churches. We're going to call this one T0. Me and my Bible. That's all it's about. Tradition's all evil, bad, and we're just going to start from scratch. It's funny, when people start from scratch, they fall into the exact same errors and heresies that the church has always fallen into. Not fun, by the way. And then there's T2, and this is what Luther and the reformers at large were arguing for, that the history of interpretation, the history, the traditions we see from the church are useful, but they must be tested, and Scripture must be the final judge. So if they do not stand the test of Scripture, we get rid of them. But if they are indeed accurate summaries of what Scripture teaches, keep it. And so, let's read you two different catechisms now that deal with what it means to descend it into hell. One's the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the other is the Heidelberg Catechism. They give slightly different answers, but they don't contradict, and I think both of them give you a great picture. So first, question 50 of the Larger Catechism. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in the words, he descended into hell. And so that takes hell to mean the grave. And so it's talking about, and that, by the way, is an old meaning of the English word hell, is the grave. So, question 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So it's saying here, all of Christ's sufferings from his conception by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary until his resurrection, all of those are his descent into hell. So it's talking about his whole estate of humiliation. The wrong use of our passage, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3, has led to all manner of stuff so that you get these people who say, remove Christ's descent. We don't need it. Well, Calvin and his institute says to remove Christ's descent into hell is to remove a great truth and comfort. And so if we don't understand something, we can jettison it, just, oh yeah, get rid of it. Or we can find the comfort that it's meant to do, to give. So Christ has suffered in every way, including a suffering that no one in this room has yet had. How do I know that none of you have had it? Because it's the perversity that happens when the souls of believers are at their deaths, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. That is a perversity. You were made to be a unity. And you will have this odd experience of being a disembodied person from your death until the general resurrection. And Christ has been there. He did it in 3 days. He'll do it over a period of time. So Christ has had an oddity of suffering that none of us has yet had, but he partook of it already. So you need not fear. So Ephesians 4, all that, that's just a big aside, by the way. Now let's look at what is Paul actually saying in verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 4 is that Christ's humiliation, our Lord has taken us captive from our slave master, sin and death, And as our new master, he will never leave us or forsake us. He will move forward. We will see that part of his loving care for you and me is the giving of the gifts to fallible sinners in the church, that they might, along with us, build up his kingdom on earth. So now let's look in particular, what is the ascent and descent described here? So Christ's descent at his incarnation. Notice, if you have the ESV, notice the punctuation. And in saying he descended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth? So when it's talking about the descent here, it's saying the lower regions and the earth are synonymous. So it's saying that it's talking about his incarnation. He's not talking about going down into subterranean, you know, Sheol or hell. Paul is describing a three-tiered cosmology or makeup of creation. He describes creation as made up of the lower parts, that is the earth, the heavens, that's the sky, the space, all that stuff, and the highest heavens, which is where Christ dwells on his throne. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one that has come. So we see this three-tiered structure of reality. The place we dwell, the heavens, and the highest heavens. So Christ came from the highest heavens, descended to the earth. So we think about his humiliation. Question 27 of the Shorter Catechism. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So that's his humiliation, his descent. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation, his ascent. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So Christ's humiliation was once for all, up to the nanosecond of his resurrection, streaming back all the way back to his conception. That's his estate of humiliation. But as soon as he is raised, he enters into and begins his exaltation. So his descent is from the highest heavens to undergo all the miseries of this life. I've alluded to a few times, but let's look at, I'm just going to read Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So at his resurrection, he enters into the estate that we look forward to. Even at our death, when we immediately pass into glory, it's still partial. It's not until the general resurrection when we have that full enjoying of God that we shall know that joy of knowing God bodily, face to face, where these wretched eyes will no longer need glasses, shall see the Savior in fullness and brightness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. Number 6 is that description of what we have to look forward to. Over this period of 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension, he goes about amongst his disciples so that they touch him and he eats with them. All the physical attributes of a physical body. Until his ascension on high, he appeared to his disciples. But now he's at his Father's right hand, from which we wait for him to return to judge the quick and the dead. As we shall see, Lord willing, next week, this glorification of the Son includes his distribution of spoils to his church. to you who are partakers in his church. So shortly after I arrived here, in the fall of 2016, I was asked, "So, Pastor Graves, what's your plan to grow the church?" Now, I was rather taken aback. I was scratching my head. I'm thinking, well, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Apollos planted, I watered, but it's God who gives the growth. And then in our passage, again, it's Christ who has wrested this tribute, this booty from the nations, from creation, and he distributes to his church. So again, it's Christ who grows the church. The question seems to put the pastor in the role of a small business owner who has to strategize, visionize, and plan to build the church according to his own strengths. And you know these churches where they take on the personality of the pastor. I'm going to fall back on the words of Martin Luther. "For the Word created heaven and earth and all things. The Word must do this thing, and not we poor sinners. In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. In short, Christ created the world through the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he redeemed the church by his precious blood. And now he's building up the church by his word and spirit. So Christ must do this. He, unless the Lord builds the house, he labors in vain who builds it. So that's my plan. Preach the word, teach the word. Christ must do all. So Christ has redeemed you, his people, by his own blood. And he sent the Spirit who unites you to Christ and unites you to one another. And Christ is the one who builds his church. Whenever a person builds a kingdom of their own and calls it a church, it's a blasphemous thing that will fail. Yes. Just a few weeks ago, we heard about a man, Ravi Zacharias, who spent years in the limelight. Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And now it's all for naught because of his sin. He built his own kingdom. He did not build Christ's kingdom, because only Christ can build his kingdom. So let us rest, rely, and accept Christ by faith as he builds his church through his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come now seeking your mercy, seeking your grace, asking that you would build this church, that you would knit us together, that we would be that body that grows together in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.